Without further ado, we turn our attention to God's Word and we return to the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. We return to the high priesthood of Christ. And as much fun as it is to study Melchizedek, which is what we did last week, this passage is near and dear to me because of verses 7 to 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 to 9. Just to recap, 2 weeks ago I gave you an outline that we have followed and will continue to follow tonight. The sympathy of Christ and the sonship of Christ, or that he was selected by God. Christ is a sympathetic high priest, which we've had a lot to speak of, and I've been saying a lot about his sympathy, and that he was selected by God, and that's what we talked about last week. Sympathetic toward his people and selected by God from the people. And as the argument of Hebrews goes, before I read and pray, if the high priest needs to be selected by God, then Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was and is priest forever. He is God's supreme selection. If the high priest must be sympathetic, then Jesus Christ is supremely sympathetic. So let's read our passage and I'll pray. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Let's pray together. God, Holy Spirit, who lives and works within each one of us, we ask and pray now that as your holy word is preached, we ask that you would help us. Help us to understand and to know the things that have been freely given to us and revealed to us in your word. Make your will for each of our lives clear as we submit to the preached word. Convict us afresh to live godly lives in this crooked world. Remind us of Christ, our high priest, who ever lives to intercede for us. And if he is for us, who can be against us? Help us now as we turn to worship with our ears, as we listen to and obey your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Well, tonight we finish a three-part series in Hebrews 5. And we focus our attention, as I mentioned, on verses 7 to 9, the sympathetic priesthood of Christ. Again, for you note-takers and to help you, let me give you a simple outline. The first point tonight is Christ's perfect sympathy. And secondly, Christ's perfect salvation. Perfect sympathy and perfect salvation. Now keep your finger in Hebrews 5 and turn back with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14. Mark 14. And for context's sake, if you look down at the passage, you'll recognize right away that it's the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. And now, the Garden of Gethsemane was and is to this day a small orchard. I showed you a picture of it on Sunday. filled with olive trees even to this day. It was at the bottom, this little orchard, it was at the bottom of the Mount of Olives. And there, a small ravine runs east and west. And this ravine and this Mount of Olives, which is not really a mount, it's more like a hill, is right outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And again, for context's sake, the word Gethsemane comes from Hebrew and Aramaic, and it's a term for the olive press. It is the olive press. Olives and olive oil were and still are a major commodity in Israel. Olive oil was extracted by crushing olives under a huge stone roller. It was a millstone. This oil was milled, in other words. You would dump all of your olives into this stone basin, and it was equipped with a vertical milling stone that you pushed around this massive stone pot. And as the stone roller crushed the olives, the oil would be collected into large vats or jars. Gethsemane is where the extraction process began. Gethsemane is where God would initiate the process of Isaiah 53:10 to crush his son. It pleased the Lord to crush him. What began in the Garden of Eden would end in a garden, in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the death of one, all died. But now, by the death of one, all who are in him will be saved from death. And so Jesus walks into the Garden of Gethsemane to be crushed by the weight of God's wrath, to feel the weight, if you will, of God's stone roller, and to be crushed by it. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 32. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." No one ever died the way Jesus died. No man ever died the way Jesus died. And no man will ever and can ever experience what Christ experienced in his death. It is impossible to fully understand the sufferings of Christ. It is as the song teaches, "I'll never know how much it cost to see my sin upon the cross." Never has a man, never will a man die as Jesus died. If all you see in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ is physical, as if his sufferings were merely skin deep, then you haven't understood the cross. Never was such agony experienced. Never such devastation in a person. Immeasurable sorrow. Never was a man so broken. Never was a man so deeply distressed and downtrodden. Never has and never will the wrath of God ever be so concentrated upon one man as it was upon Jesus Christ, who did not merely die for the sins of one, for one person, but for the sins of a countless multitude. The eternities, if you will, of God's infinite wrath were poured out in one moment on one man. It is almost absurd to even try to explain, as if it could be explained. It's almost as if explaining it is understating it. No one was so intimately acquainted with the Heavenly Father as he was, which did not ease his pain, but only intensified the pain. No one was as righteous and as pure as he was, which made his experience of God's wrath sting all the more. You can hear in Mark 14, you can hear the depths of his agony in his trembling voice, his distress, sorrow to the point of death, sorrow that is beyond rationalizing. Mind you, his prayer to the Father is not an expression of uncertainty. He's not second-guessing God when he prayed, "Take this cup away from me." He is not second-guessing God or having second thoughts about the cross. He knew what was at hand. "Not my will, but thine be done." In fact, he foretold of his death and resurrection countless times. The Son of Man must be killed and betrayed and handed over into the hands of sinful men and rise on the third day. Just moments before Gethsemane, he prayed, John 17, "Father, the hour has come." Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane is an expression of the agony and devastation, not of doubt or distrust in God's will, but it is the agony and the devastation of having accepted God's will. Jesus believed that God was and is sovereign and in absolute control. And some of us, we have a heartless sovereignty theology, a Calvinism that might look at Jesus and say, "Come on, Jesus. Don't you know that this is God's will?" Which is absurd. This heartless Calvinism, this heartless sovereignty. If you're at a funeral, you don't walk up to the bereaved and say, "Well, you need perspective." You don't walk up to the bereaved and say, "It's over. You're out of touch with reality. Just accept the loss." That's wrong, because the bereaved are accepting and have accepted the loss, which is why they're grieving, which is precisely why they're grieving. And Jesus, having accepted the will of his Heavenly Father, is now feeling the weight of God's full wrath upon his shoulders. Hear the gospel tonight. God hates sin, and his holy hatred of sin consequently means that he is angry with sinners whose sin is defined not by deeds. Our sin is not defined by do's and don'ts at the end of the day. Sin is defined by unbelief, by the denial of God. You see, we don't have problems with our deeds or our morality. We have heart problems. No one seeks after God, Psalm 14. No one is righteous, no, not one. That is the issue, Romans 3:10. Our hearts, the sons of men, their hearts are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and then they go to the dead, Ecclesiastes 9:3. All have sinned, Romans chapter 3, verse 24. We've all fallen short the glory of God. No flesh is justified in the sight of God. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We are by nature. You see, we have a problem with our hearts. This is a nature issue, not a problem with our deeds. We are by nature children of wrath. Deeds are not the ultimate problem. Our God denying and God refusing, our God rejecting nature is the problem. And I say this often, stealing doesn't make you a thief. You steal because you are a thief. Sinning doesn't make you a sinner. We sin because we are sinners. Consequently, we have a bone to pick with God, to say the least. But God, in his unfathomable mercy, he saw and recognized the hopelessness of sin, that we are utterly incapable of redeeming ourselves. God sees our lostness and our corruption, and he makes a way. He makes a way for his justice and his anger to be satisfied and his grace and mercy to be poured out on the undeserving. He sends his son into the trenches of Gethsemane. He sends his son into the fallen creation, and he treats him, that is Jesus Christ, as sinners ought to be treated. He took him who knew no sin to be sin for us. And that is exactly what happens in the Garden of Gethsemane. He is now becoming the sacrificial lamb, and God would unleash on him that wrath that was reserved for sinners. Non-believer, if you're here today, let me tell you that if you refuse Christ, then that wrath waits for you on the other side of this life. But if and when you put your trust in Christ, then that wrath will be absorbed at Gethsemane. The moment you put your life in his hands, the cup of God's wrath will have already been drunken down for you. The work of Gethsemane to Golgotha will be applied on your behalf. When you trust in Jesus, when you come to him, you will be saved from wrath. You will be made righteous in Christ. You will be welcomed into salvation. Repent from sin. Turn away from unbelief. Place your faith in Christ. Live your life for him. Trust in him for salvation. And then this Bible study and the gospel that is preached and the gospel that we sing and pray will mean everything to you. Christ will be all. But until then, Bible studies and worship songs and church attendance will be nothing more than a futile exercise. Now, as we return to Gethsemane, and as we return to our text in Hebrews, you can return to the book of Hebrews here, which speaks of Gethsemane. Hebrews chapter 5. As I mentioned, belief in the sovereignty of God does not turn us into stoic or emotionless statues. Friends, it's the opposite. Belief in the sovereignty of God, even as is demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ, humbles us. We are, Christians are, a broken people. Never has a man believed in the sovereignty of God like Jesus did, and yet he was a very emotional person. He is referred to in Isaiah 53 as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Not that we are driven by emotionalism, but when we accept God's will in our lives, when we submit to his sovereignty, we don't become emotionless, but emotional. We become tender and brokenhearted and contrite. The acceptance of God's sovereignty does not preclude emotionality or emotions. Look at verse 7. Jesus, who was heard because of his godly fear or reverence. Now, I want you to notice something here. Reverence for Jesus in verse 7, godly fear here is not is not defined by composure or stoic, lofty theological prayers. Wrong. Reverence or fear, a godly fear here, is summed up in strong cries and broken-hearted prayers, tears. Jesus is an absolute mess. His heart lay bare. He's completely undone. That is reverential. That is reverence as defined by Hebrews 5:7. Instead of, come on, Jesus, get up off of the ground. Don't you believe in the sovereignty of God? Hold it together. Friends, that's absolutely wrong. And let me say that Jesus Christ is perfectly and utterly then sympathetic with your weaknesses. He understands you in your darkest hour. Remember, he himself was and is a man. Look at verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh. Remember, he can understand the weakness of your flesh. He was, as a high priest, verse 1 of chapter 5, taken from among men. His humanity was and is a necessary element in regards to his sympathetic ministry. The incarnation was absolutely necessary to his being a merciful high priest, a compassionate and sympathetic high priest. That is what chapter 2 in Hebrews is all about. Every high priest, as chapter 5 verse 1 says, is taken from among men. And Jesus became a man in order to intercede on behalf of men. And we have just read. We've read about his prayers and his petitions and his supplications that he offered to God with strong cries and with tears. This is the sorrow of a boundless God. This is infinite feelings. The picture of Jesus weeping, sorrowful to the point of death, as we read in Matthew 14. No man has ever existed who has known the sorrow that Jesus has known. Friends, he can sympathize with you. Look at verse 8. Though he was a son, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. He suffered both physically and emotionally beyond what you can imagine. This is incomprehensible pain. And in that pain, in that suffering, he learned about obedience. He learned the extent of obedience. He learned about the cost of obedience. And this does not imply that he was at some point disobedient, of course. Mind you, he did not learn to obey. He learned obedience. There's a difference here, okay? Let me say that again. He did not learn to obey. He learned obedience, and there is a difference. He learned that the price of obedience is costly. It is costly. What he knew in his omniscience, he learned in his experience. He experienced the consequences of disobedience, though he had never sinned. He experienced what we should have experienced. He learned, if you will, the hard way. Not because he sinned, but because we sinned. He learned about the extent of obedience. He learned about submission. He learned about resignation to his Father's will. He learned by drinking the cup of wrath, by absorbing God's wrath, and by bearing our sins. He learned obedience by suffering, and he suffered because he obeyed. In fact, his obedience to God the Father is what exposed him to ridicule. His obedience to God the Father is why he was pierced through for transgressions. That's why he suffered, because he obeyed. Nevertheless, he accepted the suffering as that which was inseparable from obedience. Some of us, all of us, we don't like the hard route. But let me say this to you. Pain is an amazing teacher. Pain never loses his students' attention. Friends, no one suffered like Jesus did. He can sympathize with you. Of course he can sympathize with you. Excuse this illustration from the lesser to the greater. Jesus can sympathize with you. He is your sympathetic high priest. But if you don't believe he can, that would be like walking up to someone who just lost his entire family to some freak accident and saying, "You can't understand what I'm going through. My dog just passed away. My fish just passed. You wouldn't get it." But friends, Jesus knows your loss and your pain and the suffering that comes alongside of obedience more than any man who's ever lived. Look at verse 8. Though he was the Son. No one ever suffered like he did. And thus he learned obedience. His omniscience, informed now by his experience of pain and suffering, makes him perfectly and absolutely sympathetic. Friends, perfect sympathy feels everything. He will never dismiss your pain. He will never shake his finger at you. This is what sinful people do. This is what sinful people do who have experienced some level of pain. I hear it all the time. They start comparing. They'll never understand what I went through. And they shake their finger at you, comparing trials. There's no sympathy there. But no one ever suffered like Jesus suffered. And yet he will never dismiss you. He will never shake his finger at you. He will never guilt trip you and say, "Well, it could be worse. At least you didn't have to go through what I went through." He will never shame you. He will never embarrass you. He is meek and lowly. He is gentle and welcoming. He will come alongside of you and walk with you, unless you walk away from him. Unless you treat him as though he does not understand and cannot understand you. And some of us have been there. We're like the injured dog. You try to help them, and they bite you. And sometimes we act as if Jesus can't understand. And so we don't pray to him. He can't understand. He can't understand what it's like to be a first-time mom and alone. Listen, friends, he knows the feeling of loneliness more than any man or woman has ever experienced it. He doesn't know what it's like to be let go from a job, or he doesn't know what it's like to feel the pain of loss of a loved one. Friends, he knows more and can sympathize with you more than anyone can ever sympathize unless you walk away from him. Unless you walk away from your only hope in this life, refusing his love and refusing his sympathy. He will either be your savior or your judge. He will either be your deliverer or your executioner. He will be a lamb to you, or you will make him a lion. Don't walk away from perfect sympathy. Perfect sympathy stands ready to plead your case before Heavenly Father. Don't walk away or act like he's not there. And so, his sympathy is perfect, and what he offers is a perfect salvation. In all of his obedience, in all of his suffering, in all of the fullness of his experience, he, the text says this, became a perfect Savior. He became. And that sounds almost heretical to us, but it comes right out of the text of Scripture. He became the perfect Savior. And all that the Father had laid out for him, he became the perfect Savior. Which is to say, in all that the Father's will was for him, that will was not complete until it was completed. That will was not complete until it was completed. It wasn't accomplished until it was accomplished. His obedience was part of the perfecting process. Mind you, it's not that at one point Jesus was imperfect, but there was a perfection that resulted from his obedience, a suffering that was different than his perfection before his suffering. You understand? There was a perfection after his suffering that was different than the perfection that was before his suffering. In other words, it was the completing of the perfect will of God. He accomplished that will and became the perfect Savior. We're not talking about moral perfection, obviously. We're not talking about perfection that is necessary because of a defect. He became perfect in the sense that he completed his qualification course for becoming a sympathetic and eternal high priest. Perfect, in other words, in the sense of completeness, not as though something was previously lacking. And that's hard to explain. There are lessons in life, and let me try to illustrate, that we must learn and cannot be taught. You can't teach people brokenness. You can't teach humility. You can't teach compassion. There are limitations to formal education, as you well know. You can't teach people how to respond well to the death of a loved one. You can't teach people what it's like to suffer well or to respond favorably to pain. Thus, he was perfected in his sympathetic ministry by the fullest experience of human suffering and pain. And now then, in perfect sympathy, the perfect high priest offers all who come to him a perfect salvation, since he himself has become the author of salvation. The salvation he offers tonight is as certain as his sonship. Verse 5. It is an eternal priesthood. Verse 6, he is a priest forever, and therefore salvation is forever. Perfect salvation to all who, the text says, obey him. And there's something appropriate about the fact that the salvation which was accomplished by the obedience of the Redeemer should only be made available to those who obey. Now, are you preaching works righteousness? No, the text says it. This salvation, this perfect salvation, is for all who obey Jesus. So what does it mean to obey Jesus? It's not that you do good deeds per se. It's not that you go to church. It's not that the author of Hebrews means that you need to merit your salvation. Jesus' obedience is, if we look back into the context, his learning obedience is summed up what? By his submission to the Father. So in the context, what does it mean? This salvation for all or to all who obey him? It is to submit to his will. It is to respond to the call, "Come to me, all ye who are weak and heavy laden." What does obedience mean? We taught our kids this verse, John 6. We do family worship once a week. We call it Worship Wednesdays, right? And in John 6, we had to memorize verse 29. "This is the work of God." The people asked, "What must we do to work the works of God?" And Jesus, "This is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom he sent." What is the work of God? What is it to obey? This salvation offered to all who obey him, it is to believe upon him. To obey is to put your hand in his hand. To obey is to believe on him who was sent. To obey is to submit to his lordship. To obey is to come with all of your sins. To obey is to cry out, "Forgive me, Lord, the sinner." To obey is to cry out to the Son of David, "Have mercy on me. Save me. Save me, Lord." What does the Lord require of you? To obey him is to feel your great need for him. And there are no doubt many in this room who don't feel that need for Christ. They're cold, they're lifeless, dead fish on a dry dock. That's what they are. And for many, it's because you've allowed the darkness of the world to darken the light. Hosea 5:4 says this, "Your deeds do not permit you." Your deeds do not permit you to return to God. And here's the shocker, "For the spirit of whoredom is within you, and you do not know the Lord." Your sin, your unbelief, you love it. You love the fornication, the materialism. You love the reputation, the popularity. It's your sin that prevents you from coming to him. You love the stability. Friends, many of us, we're like swaddling vipers. Vipers that have, they've sunk their fangs into our souls. And we've become hardened to God. Christian and non-Christian alike. Christian and non-Christian alike, recognize your need. This is the work of God. That's the challenge. You know, it's easy, especially as a pastor, to get comfortable with how right you are with God. But we need to recognize our need, and that daily, to come to Christ, who is the perfect Savior. You know, you never wonder why you got to eat 3 times a day. Why did God design it like that? For some of you less, for some of you more. And that's another sin. Food is so ephemeral. And I'm reminded of my need from something outside of me to satisfy me. Not temporarily, but eternally. This is what C.S. Lewis said. The fact that we get hungry again, and that so quickly, demonstrates and shows us that there is an eternal satisfaction that is yet to come. That's what hunger teaches us about. And that's the challenge every day. It's waking up to the routine and remembering, I need thee. To recognize our need to come to Christ, who is the perfect Savior, who is perfectly sympathetic to all of our weaknesses. And so Christian and non-Christian alike, I plead with you, come to Christ. He will in no wise cast out. He is meek and lowly. He is gentle, and in him you will find rest for your souls. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he bore the wrath of God so that you would not have to. Come to Christ. About 10 years ago now, and I've told this story before, I heard the story of a Canadian man who took his little daughter out for a walk in the open prairies, in the open field. And it was late in the afternoon. And as they walked, they noticed a dark cloud, a cloud of smoke that rose above them. There was a fire that was behind them. And they ran, and they ran away from the fire. But they couldn't outrun the fire because the afternoon winds had picked that fire up faster and faster, and they couldn't run away from the fire. And so the father stopped and pulled out of his pocket a book of matches. And he lit a match, and he put his daughter behind him, and he threw the match down in front of them. So now that there was a fire ablaze right in front of them and behind them, and as the wind began to pick up the second fire, which was in front of them, it began to burn away from them. And then the father took the hand of his little daughter and said, "Stand with me in the burned area, for the fire cannot come where it has already burned." And friends, Jesus stretches out his hand to us. For those of you who don't know Christ, my exhortation is to come to him. Take his hand, because the fire of God's wrath has already come down and burned. But if you stand in the burned area, if you stand in Jesus Christ, the fire cannot burn where it has already burned. And you will find your safety in him. Christian, my exhortation is the same to you, that you would take his hand and stand in the completed work of Jesus Christ, where God poured out his wrath upon him, so that he can feel with full sympathy every trial and tribulation that you have and are going through and will ever go through. This is Christ, who offers us a perfect salvation and is our perfect Savior. Join me in prayer. God Almighty, forbid that any of us would become dull of hearing. We pray against a complacent and an indifferent spirit. We know that complacency and indifference is worldly and fleshly. We know that indifference is dangerous. We know that it is deadly. And we confess that we're sinful, that we are prone to wander. Lord, we feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. And so we pray, guard our hearts. Help us to live our lives in the shadow of the cross, in the reality of Christ's finish work on our behalf, lest our convictions turn to callous and our love grows cold. Preserve us, O God, for we have put our trust in you, in Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.